Heavenly Father, it's an amazing passage that you've put before us today. And as we seek to meditate on your word and know you more and see the great victory that you accomplished through your people long ago, we ask that it would have the right impact on us. We ask that you would cause these truths to increase our faith in you and our trust in you. We ask that you would show us the battle that we're in. And we ask that you would give us the one thing that we need to get through it, the saving trust in you that's supported by the brothers and sisters in our lives that you've given us. Forgive us, Lord, for not trusting in you the way that we should and for not supporting each other's faith the way that we should. Cause us to see our desperate need for both the trust in you and the support of others, and cause it to lead to right action and us supporting and holding each other up and us being supported by others and trusting in you with all of our hearts. This is only possible by your Spirit. Please speak through me during this time. Cause these to be your words. Glorify yourself in the proclamation of these truths. Make it clear, make it effective, make it simple. And by your Spirit, cause it to have the right effect on us in both glorifying you and sanctifying and changing our hearts. Lord, this is what we want during this time. We want this because this is best for us, and we want this because this is what most pleases you. And we know that your desires are the same, so please do that. Help us to focus. Help us to be engaged. Help us to apply these truths to ourselves and to not leave this time unchanged. Glorify yourself in doing a great work through us, we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles open, or if you don't have your Bibles open, please turn to Exodus 17. The past several weeks, we've been working through the book of Exodus, and we've seen God to continue to be with his people, to bless him with his presence, and to provide for them in amazing ways. When they were in Egypt, he struck the nation with plagues, forcing Pharaoh's hand to let the people go. Even when the Egyptians pursued them up to the Red Sea, he miraculously delivered his people by striking and parting the Red Sea, bringing them through, and then crushing and judging his enemies in the ocean. When they were in the wilderness, we've seen God miraculously provide for them with manna and with quail, and last week with providing water from the rock in the desert. And today, Israel, the newly freed people of God, comes to face their first battle ever. And I'm going to tell you today that the combat mindset of Moses is the same combat mindset that God commands you to have as his people today. It's the same combat mindset the people of God ought to have for all generations, past, present, and future. What is it then? What is it that you need to focus on to win? Now, I could hold you in suspense and, you know, wait to tell you later on in the sermon. I'm going to tell you up front. It's this. It's friend-supported faith in Christ. Let me repeat that. It's friend-supported faith in Christ. That's your spiritual front sight. There are other things you need to win. There's other things to focus on too, but this is absolutely critical. Make sure you have this one thing. You need this to make it through. Without it, you will certainly lose, and with it, you will certainly win. So the main point today is simple. Yahweh wins for his people through their friend-supported faith in him. Yahweh wins for his people through their friend-supported faith in him. And so my objective, my goal for you today is to compel you to have this friend-supported faith and to support the faith of your own friends. God not only wants you to have this, he wants you to be doing this for others. Hope to accomplish this by meditating on three things. First, the fight. Second, the faith. And third, the friends. Number one, what is the conflict you're in? And then how do you win it? You need faith and you need friends. Let's start by looking at the first point, the fight. Read along with me starting in Exodus 17, verse 8. We read that Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. In the previous weeks, we've seen Israel have to face internal threats of weak faith and a lack of trust in God. Now, after having received water from the rock in Ephraim, they're faced with an external threat. They're faced with foes. And their first fight as a saved people is what we encounter here in Exodus 17. It's their first experience of warfare or conflict with God on their side. And as we know from the rest of the Old Testament, it's their first of many conflicts like this. Now, it's interesting, in hermeneutics, or the field of thinking about how to study and interpret the Bible, one of the most fundamental principles is that you want to interpret a text in context, not only in its literary context, but in its historical context as well. The interesting thing here is that the context that we might want for this passage really isn't provided. This is Joshua's first appearance in the Old Testament, and there's really no proper introduction given for him. There's no intro for Hur, the son of Caleb. There's no immediate background for who the Amalekites were or why they attacked the Israelites or what the consequences were for the battle aside from the fact that they were defeated. And I think the reason why is because this is exactly the context that God intended for this story to have. What this narrative is mainly about isn't all of these external details, which we might be interested in. It's really about Yahweh providing for his people by triumphing over his enemies. And so who are these enemies, the Amalekites? Well, Amalek's name in Hebrew might mean something along the lines of troublemaker. They were a major semi-nomadic group, which probably dwelled up further north than Rephidim, but for whatever reason, out of the ordinary, they happened to be down there at that time. In Numbers 24, verse 20, Balaam referred to them as first among the nations. Now, the Amalekites were ancient rivals of Israel. We read in Genesis 36, verses 15 through 16, listen to who they came from. Quote, "These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gotam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adam." So Amalek was a grandson of Esau. He was one of the chiefs of Eliphaz. Now, for those of you who know your Old Testament, you know that Jacob, who was later renamed Israel, had a twin brother, Esau. And when they were coming out of the womb, Esau was born first, but Jacob reached out and he grabbed his heel, almost as if he wanted to take Esau's place. And of course, later on in their lives, there's the great story of Jacob deceptively stealing Esau's birthright. And so you have this ancient rivalry formed between the two brothers, Israel and Esau. And now you have Israel themselves as a nation and the descendants of Esau and the Amaleks. The ancient rivalry continues for them. Now, the Amalekites were a ruthless group. We read in Deuteronomy, get a little bit more information that we don't have here in this passage, Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 18. Moses says that they attacked the outer edges of the camp first. He says, quote, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." One commentator said this cowardly action makes the Amalekites out to be a picture of, quote, inhuman behavior towards those who are weak and disadvantaged. They cut off those who are weak and falling behind the camp, on the periphery, on the edges. They were also a strong people. They had apparently found the ability to domesticate camels and would use them in surprise attacks against their enemies. And what we see in this passage is that apart from God's intervention, whenever Moses' hand would fall, the Amalekites were actually superior in battle. They would win over the Israelites. Now, I want you to notice, you know, not only these things about this enemy that we're considering here, but notice the nature of the conflict. So this, what we see here from this passage, was part of a long-standing war. In fact, it was really towards the beginning of a long-standing conflict. Verse 16, look with me. We read, quote, saying, "A hand upon the throne of Yahweh, Yahweh will have war with the Amalekites, with Amalek from generation to generation. And we see this play out through the rest of the Old Testament as well. The Amalekites fight with Israel again when they try to enter the Promised Land and they get kicked out of the southern border, Numbers 14. The Amalekites were also opposed by Gideon, and they were opposed by Saul, and they weren't finally defeated until Hezekiah had victory over them in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. But they may have been around for even longer. Some people see Haman, remember Haman, in the book of Esther. He's referred to as an Agagite, Esther 3:1, being identified as named after one of the most infamous kings of the Amalekites. So what we see is that there's a long-standing conflict between this people group and the people of God. But from the very beginning, as we see in verse 14, this conflict is destined to end in defeat. Verse 14, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" Now, this metaphor that he uses here comes from erasing writing on a scroll by rubbing it with a wet rag. That's what God's going to do to the Amalekites. He's going to blot them out of memory in history. And God tells the future military commander here, Joshua, "Drum it into your ears, Joshua. This is going to be one of your assignments. Be on the lookout for these people." So let me ask you this. Who are we on the lookout for today? Probably not the Amalekites. But I would argue that the enemies that the people of God face today and the conflict that the people of God are in today is very similar to the enemies that the people of God faced then and the conflict that they were in then. Who is your enemy? Not the Amalekites, I wish it were. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, quote, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's your enemy. It's an enemy far greater than any people group. It includes the devil with the dominions of darkness. It includes the world, and it includes your own flesh, all allied together, fighting against you, fighting against the people of God today. The devil's an even more ancient rival than Esau was to Israel. He was cast out of heaven in the very beginning. He took the form of a serpent in the garden, and he brought down the very first people of God. He's far more ruthless, too. We read in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, quote, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And not only do you have him to fight with, but you have all of the hosts of angels that fell with him, and you have the whole world system that they're working through, bringing temptation to bear on your flesh. That's who you're fighting. And as with the Amalekites, this is a long-standing conflict and one that is also destined to end in defeat. God said in the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking of the serpent, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is the cosmic conflict, and you're in it. You're a part of this. Now, what does it look like for you on a daily basis? Do you feel like you're in a war all the time? I feel like this might not be a point that needs to be proven, but I will every day. I will anyway. Every single day, everything you do is war, without exception. Like God said to Cain in Genesis 4:7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Paul speaks similarly in Romans 7:21. He says, "So I find it to be a law." This is a law. This is a principle that governs the way the universe works. He says, "When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." It is there, always, constantly attacking you, a constant struggle. And whether you believe it or not, you're in this fight. Now let me walk through this with you. Let's kind of walk through your day. You wake up in the morning, I don't know if you're like me, maybe sometimes you struggle with the thought of having to go another day and to go and do all this again. You have those discouraging, despondent thoughts on one side, dreading the day, and then on the other hand, you know, you should be thankful that God's blessed you with another day of life. You have the opportunity to go glorify him again. There's a fight right there when you first wake up. Maybe if you practice the means of grace in the morning and you're reading and praying, maybe you have to fight to discipline yourself to be in the Word and to be in prayer. Maybe you have contrary desires that pull you and tempt you to do other things, to sacrifice that time, to be lax. But then on the other hand, you know you need it, and you know it's what most pleases God. Maybe when you go to work, you're tempted to just kind of treat the workday as something that you need to get through. And you're very shallow in your relationships with your coworkers because you're not really concerned about evangelism with them. You're not really concerned about their souls or eternity. You're just there to get your job done, to clock in, clock out, and leave. But then on the other hand, you know that there's a right way to do this, that work is a big part of your discipleship of Christ, that you're there to glorify God, and that you should be taking an active interest in the souls of those around you. Maybe you get home and you're married or you have a family or your friendships. In those relationships, you can take one of two approaches. Maybe you're there looking for ways to sacrificially serve and love your spouse. But then on the other hand, there's the temptation to be selfish and to seek to be served by them and to do what pleases you most. In the church, even when we gather together like this, is your mindset to come and to consume when it's convenient for you? And then if it's not convenient or there's other things you'd rather do, you go and do that instead? Or is your mindset to come like what you know it should be, to glorify God and to worship God and to serve and to build others up? Everything we do, you can take suffering, physical, spiritual, struggling with sin. On one hand, you can give up and be discouraged. On the other hand, you can persevere and trust in God and overcome. Every minute of every day, everything you do, you're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. This fight plays itself out in your desires and in your thoughts and in your words and in your actions and at work and at school and at church and at home and in public and in private. Each one of those things either glorifying God or glorifying Satan. I remember just this past week I was driving home from work. And I was struggling with some thoughts in my mind, sins that I had struggled with a while ago. Now they're kind of resurfacing again. And I remember, you know, after trying to deal with these thoughts for several minutes, I remember thinking to myself, wow, there's such a temptation for me to believe that there's not bigger things at play here. That this isn't just me, you know, struggling with some old habits, but this is a matter of me engaged in a battle between light and darkness. That there's the world and there's the devil and there's the minions of darkness and there's my own flesh all working to get glory from my life rather than God. It's part of a great war and a great fight that I'm in. So who are you reflecting? Who are you glorifying in your life? Who's winning the fight in your life? It's always one or the other. And in this fight, the stakes are high. Not only does your soul hang in the balance, but the souls of those around you hang in the balance as well. And not just in terms of salvation. We're talking about your eternal standing before God. What you do in this life will have a real bearing on what you're able to offer Him on that last day. God's glory forever is what's at stake. So what's the right response to this? In a sermon titled, The Battle of Life, quoting from different parts here, the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "There is a warfare in which all of us are engaged. What is life but a great battle, lasting from our earliest days until we sheathe sword in death? When life is represented as a warfare, some peaceful minds may feel a little alarmed at the pictures. Yet there are other minds with enough gallantry in their constitutions to feel their blood pulsing the stronger at the thought that life is to be one continued contest." Then he says this, "For me, the battlefield has no charms. With host encountering host and carnage left behind, I have no sympathy, but spiritually my soul seems enamored of the idea. I buckle on my armor at the very thought that life is to be a conflict and a strife in which it behaves me to get the mastery." That's the right response. Buckle up and get the mastery. As God says to Cain, rule over it. Go up to the top of the hill like Moses. Face it. So the question is how? What is it you're supposed to do? How do you go up and do this like Moses? The answer is that you trust in God with the support of your friends. Let's look first at trusting in God. Point two. Read with me in verse 11. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Verse 13, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. In verse 15, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, Yahweh is my banner. What did that look like? I want you to imagine with me for a second. Imagine there in the valley of Rephidim, there's a hill. And on top of it, Moses is standing there with Aaron and Hur on either side. And down below in the valley, there's a battle raging. There are the people of God on one side, the Amalekites on the other side. They've got swords, they've got shields, and they're engaged in hand-to-hand combat. And there's Moses at the top of the hill, and he's holding up the staff in his hand. And as long as he has it high, somehow the Israelites are prevailing. I don't know quite what shape that took. Maybe they were empowered with supernatural strength. Maybe they became much more skilled in their ability to not only attack, but then defend themselves. Maybe the Amalekites grew weaker while that was happening. Maybe it was a combination of the both. But either way, there in the midst of the hand-to-hand combat, Moses keeping his arms up enables the Israelites to grow stronger and prevail. The uplifted staff somehow channels this miraculous power down to the people of God in the valley. Now, even though the staff isn't mentioned here in verse 11, 12 is what he's holding up, it's implied because he says that he's bringing up the staff in his hand in verse 9. And if you recall, the staff is really what authenticates God's presence with them. It's his instrument of miraculous power. We've seen him use it with the snake before Pharaoh. He had his staff, remember, dropped it down, turned into a snake. We saw it at the Red Sea that God, through Moses, used the staff to part the Red Sea. And even last week, Moses took the staff and he struck the rock, and from it the water flowed. Moses' use of the staff shows that the power comes from God and not from Moses. In fact, I'd argue that this is a story about Yahweh more than it's a story about anyone else. He's the main character here. The victory is Yahweh's doing. The passage starts with Joshua's name, which means Yahweh is deliverance. The staff shows his powerful presence. Moses' hands are raised, calling Yahweh to act. Yahweh is the one who makes the curse. Yahweh is the one who requires it to be written down. Yahweh is the one who Moses commemorates with the altar. Yahweh is the one who enters into war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. It's all about him and the victory he provides for his people. And the same is true of your story. It's all about him. Now that said, God works through means. Joshua still fought in the valley. Could God have struck down the Amalekites with lightning? Could he have opened up the earth beneath them and swallowed them down into the pit? Or could he have, like in Hezekiah's day, in 2 Kings chapter 19, send out an angel of the Lord to go and strike down 150,000, 155,000 of the Assyrians in the camp surrounding Jerusalem? Of course he could have done that, but he didn't. Because God's glorified in empowering his people to win. He doesn't just want to win for you, he wants to win through you. Now, Joshua defeated them. It was really something that Joshua did, but clearly it was because of God, and we know that because of the correlation with Moses' hands. This is what we call in theology the doctrine of concurrence. We act, but God works through us. It's both simultaneously. We're to fight with all our might, but only in faith and total reliance on God. They go hand in hand. Hear the concurrence in David's prayer. We read part of it this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 22. David wins, but notice it's only because of God's enabling. Starting in verse 1, we read that David spoke to Yahweh the words of this song on the day when Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Skipping to verse 32. David says, "For who is God but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation and your gentleness made me great. You gave me a wide place for my steps under me and my feet did not slip." God makes David strong like this. Then we read in verse 38, David says, I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. How is he able to do this? Verse 40. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. God wins through us. The power to win comes from him. And so the big question for us then is, how do you get this power? Verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. As one commentator said, what went on the battlefield below was determined by what occurred on the mountaintop. Now what I love is that this word here, prevailed, in Hebrew, it doesn't just mean to do something. It actually means to be something. It means to be strong or mighty, such that it prevails. It wasn't that just they were doing something good, but they were becoming better, they were becoming stronger, so that they were able to win. And this happened as long as Moses kept his hands up. The end result, verses 12 through 13, we read that his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, verse 13, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. He crippled their attack, or he disabled them. Their ability to win clearly came from God, but it only came to them when Moses had the staff raised. As soon as Moses would give rest to his hands, they would lose their power, and so Moses kept them up. Now, why did this happen? Was it magical? No. Was it miraculous? Yes. But I don't think that it was without reason that it was this way. One view was that Moses was engaged in intercessory prayer on the mountaintop. I'm not personally that's convinced that that's what it was, but perhaps. Another view was that the upraised staff symbolically was a symbolic acknowledgement of God's decisive role in the battle. Possibly. Regardless of what it was that he was doing or the reason why God had it happen this way, I think it was an expression of faith in God and dependence on his power. Raising up the staff was the means through which God's grace flowed to them. And as long as he kept his hands uplifted, visibly calling on and trusting God and relying on his power, God empowered them. And as soon as Moses' arms dropped, as soon as the display of dependence stopped, the power stopped. Now, whether or not this was the case with Moses' uplifted staff, faith is certainly the means of salvation for the people of God. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is by God's grace and power you're saved, but that comes to you through faith, through trusting in him. His power to overcome your enemies, to win the fight of your life, flows through trusting in him. It flows through you raising up the hands of your heart, calling on him and relying on him all the day long. Now notice from this passage that if this is faith here, it has to be a personal faith. Moses isn't just believing that God exists. He's not just believing that God is sovereign, but he's trusting in God personally to deliver them here. And notice it's also an active and obedient faith. Saving faith isn't just letting go and letting God. Their trust in God was coupled with action. They fought their hardest, as biblical faith always compels us to do. This faith in God is the conduit for his power in our lives. And it seems to be the case for Moses as well. Have you ever in your house gone to turn on a lamp and you turn the switch and the lamp doesn't turn on? And you keep turning it a few times, maybe thinking that it's one of the ones you have to twist several. And then you look down and you realize it's not plugged into the wall. And so as soon as you plug it in, the power starts flowing to the lamp and it comes on again. Now, a lamp won't turn on if the cord's not plugged in because it's cut off from its power source. Moses' uplifted staff was like the lamp's cord to the power outlet. Your faith, your trust in God is the cord that plugs you in. It's the means that by which that power flows to you. Now, what is the spiritual power outlet exactly? It's not something God possesses. The spiritual power outlet is actually God himself. This is so amazing. Look with me at verse 15. Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Yahweh is my banner. Now this phrase, Yahweh is my banner, it's probably better translated, Yahweh is my signal pole. You hear that, you might think, well, that makes even less sense than Yahweh is my banner. The reason why is because the word that's used here, that's translated banner, probably meant banner in later Hebrew. In earlier Hebrew, it likely referred to not a fabric or a cloth, but a decorated pole that would be held high to be used as a signal marker in battle. And this signal pole functioned as a place to rally the army together, to regroup and to unite around. And it was a place where the army would receive the instructions and the directions that they needed to win. And so imagine that you're there in the midst of a conflict and hand-to-hand combat, and you see the signal pole up in the distance. And then when you go to regroup in the midst of the battle, you guys all gather around the signal pole, and from there, you receive the directions and the strategy that you need to win the fight. Moses says that God himself is that place for him, that it's around God that the army rallies, and from him comes what is necessary to win. The instructions and guidance, yes, but everything else as well. He is where they turn to in times of confusion and danger. Yahweh is the signal pole. Now, going back to Genesis, in the very beginning, back in the garden, man had God as the perfect signal pole, rallying around him and enjoying his intimate presence every day, as we read in Genesis 3:8, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They would receive life-keeping instruction from him and everything else that they needed as well. What was the one direction God gave? Not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what happened? That great Amalek, that great troublemaker, came and enticed man to disobey the instructions they had received from God, to turn away from the signal pole. And thus we read in that same verse, Genesis 3:8, that as God was walking in the garden, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. No longer rallying around his presence to receive his instruction and provision. Instead, they had turned away and they had fled from him. The result of cutting themselves off from God was death. The enemy had won, at least for now. But God, for the sake of his glory and out of his love for man, called a people to himself. He called the nation of Israel and provided a signal pole for them to turn to in battle. David writes in Psalm 60, verses 4 through 5, he says, quote, "You have set up a banner," same word, signal pole, "for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow," Selah, "that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us." And as Moses says in verse 15, God not only provides them a place to go in battle, but he provides himself as that place. He provides himself as that signal pole. This provision culminated ultimately in the coming of Christ. God incarnated himself into human flesh, coming visibly and tangibly into our presence. He came to rally us to himself and to himself be the power we needed to overcome our enemies. He is the mighty victor over all the enemies we face today. He conquered the devil, 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He crushed the head of the serpent. He conquered the world as well. John 16:33, quote, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He conquered your flesh. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, quote, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And that really is the means by which he conquers all of these enemies. See, in our fallen state, in our sinful nature, we do nothing all the time but be inclined towards sin and desire sin. And we deserve to be thrown in hell forever, separated from God for all of eternity. But Christ, in becoming a man, bore the punishment that we deserve for our sin. He paid the penalty that we should have paid for our crimes against God. And because we're united to him, we die with him, so that in his death, not only is the penalty paid, but then our sinful nature dies as well, and in his resurrection were raised to life a new person with a new heart, created again in his image. And so with the death of our sinful nature, the power of the world and the power of the devil and the power of demons all dies with it, because the way that they operate is by bringing temptation to bear on that flesh which now in Christ is dead. And so continuing in verse 15 from the same passage in Colossians, we read that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And through him, we do it all too. When we are in him, we can triumph over the spiritual Amalekites. We can triumph over the devil and the world and the flesh. John 15:15, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." That is so true. Apart from Christ, you can't do anything. But being plugged into the vine is the one thing you need to win. It is not being connected to God's abilities or his energy that gives us power. It is being connected to God himself. If you are plugged into him, you can win the fight because he won it and you are in him. And so turn to him in the midst of the warfare. He is the signal pole. Rally around him. From him comes everything you need to win. And as a side note, the communal implications for this are amazing too. That he is what unites us. It is around him that we group together in the midst of this war of life. It's around him that the community of God's army is formed. The community you see here today, looking around you, these are the people that God has rallied to himself in the midst of the fight as our signal pole. And so think about that as you celebrate communion this morning. Not only are we celebrating the victory that God has brought us through Christ, but the victory that he has brought to each and every one of us through Christ, and how that has all brought us together in unity around him. Now, one day, Christ the signal pole will return, and he will rally all his people, dead and alive, to himself. And his victory over the enemy will be consummated once and for all, and we will dwell in his presence forever. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 17, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Is Jesus your banner? Is he your signal pole? Do you rally around him in danger? Is he where you find the instruction and the provision you need to win the battle? Or are you trying to find it somewhere else? He is the only way to win. David says in Psalm 20, verses 7 through 8, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." What is your signal pole? If you're not depending on Christ, what are you depending on? Your own strength? Your good works, your theology, your job performance, the health of your marriage, your church attendance, past religious experiences, whatever it be for you, those are all the wrong signal poles. They will all fail you. As David says, you will collapse and fall. You will lose to the devil and the world and your flesh every time, and your end will be death, not only now, but forever. So if you're hearing this, repent of your sins and trust alone in Christ today. Lift up the hands of your heart to him and don't drop them. That faith in Christ is the means through which God unites you to himself, and in him all your enemies are overcome. Just like with Moses, Yahweh wins for you through your faith in him. If you have that, you will win. If not, you will lose. Now, there's just one catch to this. It's actually impossible for you to do this on your own. And so look at the last point with me. Point three, the friends. We read in verse 11, "Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Now, as long as we're walking in faith and fighting in faith, all is well. But eventually Moses' arms grew tired. He wasn't able to hold them up anymore. And so as soon as that happened, the people of God started to lose. Have you ever tried to hold up your arms for an extended period of time? I remember back when I was in middle school, I played basketball on our middle school team. And I distinctly remember being out in the parking lot in our school, and we had one coach. I want to say he was in the military. Whatever it was, we thought he was pretty cool. And he came out to do some exercises with us. And I remember he started out showing us these little shoulder exercises where you just kind of go like this for a little while. And you rotate back and forth, and it gets bigger and bigger. I remember when he started out, I was thinking to myself, gosh, this is going to be easy. We're in for a cakewalk of a practice today. Only took about 5 minutes for that confidence to go away very quickly. You do this long enough, you try and hold up your arms for long enough, and it starts to burn. And then your arms all of a sudden start to feel very heavy. And that's literally what the words here in the Hebrew mean. Moses' arms grew heavy. Now, in Moses' case, he wasn't just holding up his arms or holding up his hands, but he was holding up a staff too. And he possibly had to do this for hours until the going down of the sun, as it says. Obviously, he couldn't do it. Why? Because he was human. He was limited. He had a very limited capacity in his fallen body to keep his hands up. Now, what a great image that is for us. How much more limited are we in our fallen hearts to hold up our faith than Moses was to hold up his hands? We're not even talking about a fallen body. We're talking about here a heart that's prone to sin, that's deceitfully wicked, that's naturally faithless. Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 9 of his book, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You think you can hold up your faith indefinitely? The problem is that you can't allow yourself to give rest to your faith. As soon as you do, you start to lose the fight. You start to succumb to the temptation of sin that's always there, crouching at your door, seeking to attack you. You go back to the day we went through. If you're not holding up your faith, you'll get up in the morning and you'll have that sense of morning dread. That's another day you have to go through. When you sit down to practice the means of grace, you'll blow it off or cut it short because they won't be important. You'll go to work and you'll look to get through the job and you won't share the gospel with people because that's not what you care about. You'll get home and with your spouse, you won't be interested in serving them. You'll look for her to be there for you rather than for you to sacrifice for her. You'll come to church when it's convenient, when you're not feeling up for it or for whatever reason. You won't be actively engaged in the work of making disciples or serving. When you're suffering, you're struggling with sin, you'll become discouraged and give in. And maybe in your thoughts, you'll be lax in the purity of the things you think about and the words that you say. You'll find yourself start desiring more and more that which is ungodly and displeasing to him. Maybe this describes some of you. This is what we see happening as we let our faith rest. The one second you do, you will lose. And unfortunately, many of us have our hands down for more than 1 second. Your faith can never rest. You can never put your hands down. How are you supposed to do that? That sounds impossible. And it is without help. You do it the same way that Moses did. Verse 12, "But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." He got other people to help him, to hold his arms up when they got tired. He had Aaron, his brother, there on one side, and he had Hur, the son of Caleb, on the other side. And while he was holding up his hands, these two friends supported his arms, enabling him to keep his hands steady until the sun went down. On his own, this would have been impossible. But with his brothers, his arms were, as the Hebrew says, firmness or steadfast. Now let me tell you this. It is impossible for you to have the faith you need on your own. Impossible. Period. Such a simple point, but it's so, so important. You're not stronger than Moses. You cannot have a steadfast faith, the kind of faith you need to win this fight, apart from the support of brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't do it. You can't hold up your faith indefinitely. You can't do it on your own. And if anyone says that you can, they have no idea what they're talking about. You can't guaranteed 100% of the time you will fail. Maybe a little chance, maybe a little bit you can go holding it up on your own. No chance. You will fail on your own. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. You get the point? Well, maybe you might be annoyed that I keep repeating it like this, but the reason why is because I'm so concerned that you'll hear this and then walk out unchanged. Because many of us live like we can. Many of us live like we can hold our ups on our own, our arms up on our own, which shows how foolish we really are. When we prioritize sleep or entertainment or resting or relaxing or work over being with the body, coming for prayer in the morning on the Lord's Day, being on time, being actively engaged in the worship service, studying with the saints in the afternoon, staying for lunch and fellowship, it shows that we think we really can do this without the support of others. When we forsake group discipleship on Wednesday nights, or we don't meet faithfully and regularly with a few other brothers and sisters, it shows that we think we can hold our arms up on our own. Many of us live like we can do this, but you can't. And I promise you, you're not. You might think you're staying faithful on your own with minimal support, but you're definitely not. I promise you, if this describes you, you are losing the fight, probably badly. And if you don't think you are, it shows how much you've already lost. Verse 11, when Moses lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. That simple. The Amalekites are prevailing in your life, guaranteed. Now, if that's you, you should be convicted. Not only because you're losing and it's costing your eternal standing in Christ's glory, but also because you're causing others to lose. If you're saved, God's called you into a community for you to support others. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's like one body, like a human body. And each of us are a member of that body. Each of us has a body part. We're all connected to each other, and we're all there to support each other. This is part of what it means to be a covenant member in a local church. We're called to commit ourselves to love and support each other like this. If you're not, then other people aren't getting the support for their faith that they need. Thus the scriptures say, Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And again in Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 13, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But what? But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that what? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The implication is that's the daily exhortation that prevents you from falling away into sin. It's that daily exhortation that keeps your hands up. We are so far from this. And so please hear me graciously when I say this. If you're struggling with just a few hours on Sunday or Wednesday nights, you need to look at your life. Because according to these passages, you're in serious danger. And not only you, but you're putting your church in danger as well. This calls for regular, daily, ongoing support of each other's faith. Without it, you will lose, and you are losing, and we will lose as a church. These are not suggestions. These are not just good ideas. These are commands directly from God. And so ask yourself, who are your Aaron and hers? Who do you have in your life holding up your arms? Take a minute to name them in your mind right now. What specific people do you have supporting your faith on a daily basis? If you don't have anyone, go find somebody today. Don't leave church without having somebody that you can do this with. If you want, ask the pastors to help you find someone. I know that they will. And second, ask yourself, who are you doing this for? Whose hands are you holding up? If there's no one you're regularly supporting in their faith, you're causing your church to lose too. So please don't leave this time unchanged. Some of us need to hear this word more seriously. Don't hear this and then not do it. Your disobedience has grave consequences. Luke 6, verse 49, Jesus said, "The one who hears my words and does not act on them is like a man who built his house on ground without a foundation. The torrent crashed against that house, and immediately it collapsed, and great was its destruction." There's two ways to lose this fight we're in. You can trust in other things. That'll make you lose really fast. And you can avoid community. If you want to lose this fight, those are the two things you do. Yahweh wins for his people through faith with friends. Friend-supported faith in Christ is what he uses. Make that your spiritual front sight. If you have that, you can expect your outcome to be like Israel's in their first battle. Verse 12, so Moses' hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Keep your arms up. Be supported by your church, and help your church family do the same. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the great victory that you provide for us, as you provided for your people long ago in Rephidim. You are the same God, and you use the same means. Nothing has changed. Forgive us for being so foolish. Forgive us for not trusting in you, but for trusting in other things. Only you can save. And forgive us for thinking that we can trust in you alone, that will be enough to get us through the fight. Lord, we are like Moses. We cannot keep our arms up. Lord, please bless us with other people in our lives to support us and to strengthen our faith, to hold our arms up when they grow heavy and weak. Lord, we know that the consequences are high, that losing this battle is not an option. We ask that you would forgive us for thinking that we can do this on our own when we can't, and for not only losing ourselves, but for causing our church to lose by doing so. Help us, Father. We don't have people to actively bring people into our lives to support us like this. And help us to be faithful to regularly and daily supporting the faith of the brothers and sisters that you brought here as part of this body. We ask that you enable us to do this so that, like the Israelites in Rephidim, we can overcome the enemies that we face in this fight. We're so thankful that through Christ you have overcome the devil and the world and the flesh and our hearts. Do so more and more every single day out of your love for us and for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.